Well, good morning. How are we? Good, good. Is there a Hawks game or something today? I see all these like different colors. No, nobody even knows. I don't know. The lights were off. Hey, I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that through that moment we had together just now, you are awake. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. There are some at the hub over here in the auditorium. You know, if you check the lost and found in the back, there might even be a good leather one that somebody left behind. So all of those are kind of open to you. So go ahead and grab one and turn to Acts 2. Last weekend, we started a new series called The Dearest Place on Earth. And the title and really the idea for this series comes from a confession by a pastor named Charles Spurgeon. And in this series, what we are doing each week as we look at what the church is, we're asking some important questions. So we asked last week, what is the church? And we saw that the church is those that have received the gospel of peace and have become members of the household of God, where they are built together into a dwelling place for God. And so this is what the church is. It's not a building. It's not an organization. We together are the church. And this is what theologians would call the aspect of the invisible church. Because we see here as we gather, this is the physical church. We see the space where we gather. But there are other people who are gathering this morning that are daughters and sons of the living God. And they are also the church. And so we are together the church. And so we've been asking these questions. We asked last week, what is the church? And this week we're asking the question, what are the marks of a healthy church? And we're looking at Acts 2 as we begin to ask this question. And as we look at this text this morning, I want to share with you that I've wrestled with this text. I've spent a lot of time in prayer, and out of that, God has really brought some incredible preparation time, prayer for you, but I've really wrestled with this text, and here's why. Because this is the go-to passage for any pastor or teacher who wrestles with feeling like their church just doesn't get authentic Christian community. Acts 2 feels like the passage where if someone in the church says, man, we need to be more devoted to fellowship, we need to be more devoted to these things, they would go, okay, let's teach Acts 2, the last few verses, 42 through 47. And that isn't the reason for me choosing that text for this morning, but this is the tendency, is that if we see a problem, we then go and teach the text, but I'd rather teach the text in hopes that we would learn some things, not just because I'm saying there's a problem. Because the real problem with this, if that is the approach, is where when we see incredible things happening in Acts chapter 2, we were never intended to return there. Now, what I mean by this is that we can learn incredible things about the character of a healthy church, but also we need to remember the importance of asking God how he would build his church and not try to build our own blueprint for the church today out of this text. I mean, I believe every single church needs to be striving for health, for spiritual health, for emotional health in their people, and even physical health. And so in this text, we see some important character traits. We see important character traits of the church as it begins to form. But we need to do some work to understand the surrounding text, because this early season of the church is what we would call the honeymoon phase. Now, all married couples remember the honeymoon phase. When you first got together, said, I do, and you looked at each other, googly eyes, and said, we will never face problems. We will never discipline wrongly. We will never fight about finances or spaces in the home or how they should look. And all of these things were not there yet. And so this is what we see in the text, is a honeymoon kind of phase. So we need to understand what's happening before we get to this text in verses 42 through 47. As we read the book of Acts, we see that Jesus has now ascended to heaven. The church is gathered in an upper room to pray. There's 120 of them, Acts says. And in that gathering, the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. This is the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit freely among all believers. And as these people go about filled with the Holy Spirit, other people really assume, well, they're just drunk. This doesn't look normal to what we understand, so they must just be drunk. And so then Peter responds to this to them, and he preaches a powerful sermon saying, no, they're not drunk, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you all that Christ has done, and he preaches the gospel to them. And through that, people repent and are baptized, and that day, the church adds 3,000 members. So this is a big shift. 120 people, not much more than what's gathered here this morning. 120 people gathered. A sermon is given in response to an attitude of not understanding what the Holy Spirit's doing, and then God adds 3,000 more people. So right there, in two short chapters, we see the church go from a small 120 people to well over 3,000 people and growing. And so this is what's always funny to me, to just kind of give you a side point. This part is always funny to me because God has no problem with large churches. I've heard people talk poorly about large churches and speak as though they're not biblical. They are. Look at the text. God has no problem with large churches. God has a problem with large gatherings of lukewarm people that are seeking to please the culture rather than seeking to please Christ and then reach the culture for Christ. So we need to understand that distinction because we're dealing here with a large church, a large gathering of people. And so this is incredible. This is exciting. As we get into the text, we see all these characteristics that are so wonderful of the church. And what we see next is this amazing honeymoon phase. But what we need to understand is that it's not going to last. It's not going to last. And what we don't see yet that we need to understand is that we don't see maturity in the church yet, in the believers. So it's not going to last. False doctrine is going to creep in. Persecution is going to cause the church to have to go into hiding and spread out. And also in this text, we are only seeing primarily converted Jews. It's not until later in the book of Acts that we see the Gentiles. And remember, as we looked last week, the Jews are those that were near and the Gentiles were those that were far off. So we haven't gotten to that part yet in the text, as we talked about last weekend, where we see two groups of people that are divided and different come together in unity in Christ. I mean, God has already resolved this issue spiritually. There's no more hostility spiritually through the cross. But those two groups have not yet been resolved physically. And so we see this incredible season and we ask, oh man, what are the marks of a healthy church? And we see this answered in this text. And so as we look at our text this morning, what we're going to unpack and apply is that a healthy church is devoted to biblical doctrine and practice, where they give of themselves both physically and spiritually and are committed to gathering together and praising God. I just want to leave that up on the screen behind me for a moment because I want you to understand that is the expositional outline of our text that we're looking at, and that's the answer to our question, that what are the marks of a healthy church? Well, a healthy church is devoted to biblical doctrine and practice, where they give of themselves both physically and spiritually and are committed to gathering together and praising God. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in these first two verses of the text, we see this character being built of the early Christian community. And they were focused on four key practices where they were devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. And so I want to break these down for you as we see them and kind of explain why these are so important. Because the first we look at is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, when it says that they are devoted to the apostles' teaching, what that means is that they were devoted to doctrine. Now, the word doctrine means belief or truth. And in this case, the early church was dedicated to the apostles' teaching because it was from Scripture the foundational truths of the Christian life. And so simply to put it that way, this is what doctrine is. The foundational truths of the Christian life. And so let me tell you why this is so important. Because doctrine fuels a biblical worldview. If you do not understand doctrine, if you do not study doctrine, and that is the truths of the Bible, then your worldview most likely is not in line with the truths of Scripture. And so this is why the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. It was the authority by which they saw and responded to everything else. And so this is where we see a major issue today. Not everyone wants to be under this authority. In fact, as I meet with people, as I've met with some of you, and I'm not calling anyone out, but as I've met with some of you, as I've met with other people in different communities, the truth is we long more to be in authority or over authority than we want and desire to be under authority. But let me tell you the truth of Scripture is that you'll never be able to be in authority until you first are under it. And so this is the importance of doctrine, because doctrine fuels a biblical worldview. But nobody wants to be under this kind of authority. They want their own authority. They want to make these kind of doctrines fit themselves. And so this is why we see many false doctrines and misinterpretations of Scripture. I mean, this is warned all throughout the New Testament. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." So what we need to know is that this is a right interpretation of everything that God says. This right here. And it is our job to discern that meaning. It is our job not to create these ideas or interpretations to suit our tastes, our desires, but to be submitted underneath the word of God. And so I want you to understand, when we come here this morning and I share with you the word of God, this is why I bring my Bible up. This is why I say at the beginning of our service, turn with me to this text, because it doesn't matter what David has to say. It matters what God has to say. And so we look at these doctrines, we apply these doctrines, and we look at the word of God that it would fuel our worldview. And so let me encourage you, church. If you want to study biblical doctrine, read your Bible. I think why we so often wonder, man, why do I have this worldview that doesn't align with God? Why isn't God revealing these things? Why isn't God answering things? Well, the first question I would ask is, are you reading your Bible? See, the less we read our Bible, the thing that I believe is true is that we grow so numb to where we lack an understanding of its timeless relevance. And so we don't think doctrine is important. We think fitting to our own interpretations and our own ideas, that makes life easier. Maybe in the moment, it's not going to make eternity easier. And so we need to read our Bibles. We need to begin to read valuable and utilize valuable resources. One of the ones that I believe is absolutely incredible is Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine. If you don't know who Wayne Grudem is, you could just go Google his name. And he has a book called Bible Doctrine. And it literally walks you through the Bible. And it says these are the important doctrines that would then fuel a biblical worldview. And so here's what's so important about doctrine is that God wants us to know his heart. And he has given us his word upon then which we can build a godly life. So the more we study doctrine, the more we study the word of God, the more we understand and know God, and through that we understand what God says about ourselves. And so as the church has devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, we begin to see these godly lives being built. That out of doctrine and the study of doctrine and the application of doctrine is a godly life being built. And so we see also that they were devoted to fellowship, to this type of community. Now, I've shared this with you before, that the Greek word for fellowship here that is being used is koinonia. And the term koinonia indicates sharing something. That the early church formed a community based on what they had in common together. And so the term used for fellowship here in our text and in our context is much a broader term than what we would see in the English. In fact, if you look up the word fellowship on Google, if you go Google the word fellowship, it will give you the definition of friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. But if you go and you Google the words Christian fellowship, it has a completely different meaning. It says the essentials of koinonia, which are community, communion, joint participation, sharing, and intimacy. So the word fellowship alone, as we see it just in the English, is distant and shallow. But if you add the word Christian to it, it demands a whole new meaning. And the reason for this is that Christian community is built upon Christ. You can build community upon whatever else you want, around any other commonality for people, but the Christian, their community is built upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, what I want to say to you is address a misconception that we see often, and that's that you don't need fellowship. Scripturally speaking, you were made to be in fellowship. So it's not just something you need, it's in fact something that you can't help but create. So you see, you and I were created by a communal God. We see this throughout the Bible. In the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we see that God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We see this in this text, that God is a communal God. This is the incredible thing about God. He is himself perfect community and fellowship. And so we see in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, we see this communal aspect of God. In the first chapter of John, verse 18, we see that God sends the Son as a servant of the Father, thus revealing the Father to the world. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then as we fast forward in the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says something incredible. He says, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me." And then in Jesus' prayer in John 17, 1, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This is what C.S. Lewis called the divine dance, that the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And in this, we see perfect community, where they are giving and sharing and in perfect unity together. So I want you to understand where that misconception stands that doesn't fit with the Bible. Because God has made us this way, with the desire for this together. So we can't help but long for and go after community. And so let me give you an example of how you cannot escape this or be removed from this. In every single film or depiction or even reality we see of high school life, you have all these different pockets of community. And I believe that this plays itself out in every other area of life, but I think that the depiction of our culture understanding high school life and the reality that we see in high school life, we see a good example here. That the jocks are a group, the nerds are a group, you have all these other groups. Even the goth and emo kids are a group. I mean, you don't just see one all alone. You see a group of them. So you're going to see all of them together, decked out the same way. And they are the kids that are off on their own because they want to be separated from the mainstream and they want to fight the system. So if you have all these goth emo kids that are saying, let's go against the system and not follow the ways of those other groups. And so they do this as a group. And so they are a community. And then look also at the church. Some of the things we see today as people are leaving the church. We see those who have left churches or denominations for whatever reason, and they say, I don't want to be affiliated with an organized religion or with a church or with a denomination. And then others hear this and say, me too. So they gather together and they form a community based on not being part of organized community. And so here we see this on and on and on in every area of life. And the reason is because we cannot help but long for and go after community. And so even those that are anti-establishment, anti-community, anti-organized religion, anti-fill-in-the-blank, all of those have a category of group that are against that group. And so I want to encourage you, church, as we see that we are longing for this. I've seen this longing in you for community. And I see this happening in so many different ways. I hear stories from the Dinners for Six times together. I hear times of other people taking others out to lunch. One of the common things I've heard from people as they come in is they say, I feel welcomed. That is the character of a true community. And so we need to remember this is something we do together that then shows others the hope that we have in Christ. That we are committed to one another based on our commitment to Christ. And then also, this leads us to see how the church was also devoted to breaking bread. Now, what I believe is that this is both the reference to breaking bread in the sense of meals together and in taking communion together. Just as we took that together earlier, we have this opportunity to share with one another. That as we share in meals, we're sharing of our space and of ourselves. That in communion, we share of the remembrance of our Savior and what he did for us. And so we share in this breaking bread together. And finally, we saw how they were devoted to prayer. That they possessed an active prayer life. That prayer was not just some ritual, something they did when the little alarm went off to say that quick prayer. Prayer was literally their lifeline. It was as vital to them as air is. And so, church, for you and I to be devoted to prayer together would be for us to faithfully go after the presence and the will of God together. And consider also how important this is for the church together to maintain unity with one another. See, I think an incredible quote that I've always latched onto in this idea of being a praying church is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote what he wrote about in his book on Christian community, in his book Life Together. He said, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face, that before may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died and the face of a forgiven sinner. Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for those that you would call brother and sister in Christ, but yet every other characteristic of them drives you nuts? So you can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom you pray. And I don't just mean praying for those in this building, those in this room. I mean throughout this community, throughout this world. praying for those who disagree with you on minor things that in eternity, there's no argument there. See, a devoted church prays. And so are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And so we see these as the marks of a healthy church. The things that they are devoted to in biblical doctrine and in practice. And then we see as they give of themselves both physically and spiritually. In verse 44 through 45, we see how a devoted church is also a giving church, where people give of themselves. In verse 44, we see that all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, in this text, what is going on is that the church is a large group of people who are living together and sharing together. Verse 45 tells us further, as we read, that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So this isn't just a gathering where they are committed. Once they gather, they are dependent upon one another. This isn't just, let me give you a dollar when it's necessary. Let me give to that need as it's necessary. There's an actual commitment going on here. This is not just togetherness. This is unity. And it's not just human affection. It's genuine love. And so what we see from the text is that this is what shows us what the Holy Spirit can do in the church. But these verses don't lay down rules or specific structures for Christian giving. In fact, the test of a healthy church is not just the things they're doing right in this giving. It's how and why they do these things. That Christian community is built upon Christ. This is how and why the early church was devoted and giving. That Christ is the focus and the center of the church. And so when we look at if we look at church, whether you're here as a committed part of this church or you're just a visitor this morning, look at your church. Is it focused and centered on Christ? That is where you will find a healthy church. That when we're committed to one another in this way, focusing on Christ, then we're bonded to one another based on our bond in Christ. This is how we have all things in common. And truth be told, this is something that our world just doesn't understand. They only have a glimpse of it. I mean, the world can give to the physical need of both believer and non-believer, but they cannot care for the man as a whole. So this world can give food to feed the hungry man. The world can give a space for the broken man. But the world is still not capable of caring for his spiritual need of spiritual hunger and spiritual brokenness. So church, this gives us opportunity because we have an opportunity that no non-believer has, where we can care deeply for the needs of others, both believer and non-believer, where we can give of ourselves. And see, there was this group called the Puritans. And the Puritans saw this important aspect of giving in the Christian life in three ways. That we should give of ourselves through time, through talent, and through treasure. So church, I want to challenge you this morning with this opportunity to literally just for a moment, and not pulling anything out or running to grab any resources, but in your mind, just lay out what you have. Your money, your cars, your home, your devices, your clothing, your other possessions, your schedule, your time, your talents, and your treasures. Lay it down. And I challenge you to pray this. God, I give you all I have for all that you are. God, I give you all that I have for all that you are. See, all throughout the Bible, God has called men and women to lay down what they have for God's glory and his work. For Joseph in the Old Testament, it was his position and his title. For Moses, it was a staff. And truth be told, it was even his insecurity. For David, it was his sling. For Peter, it was his job. For Zacchaeus, it was his wealth. What is it for you that needs to be laid down to be able to give to the needs of others? What is it that you have that needs to be laid down? See, this is where the church gets to be the church. Because when you give what you have to Jesus and allow him to use it to accomplish what he can only accomplish, then it's not about what you can do. It's about trusting in Christ alone. And so you see, here again, church, is why I believe that doctrine is so important. We have this thing in our culture called the social gospel. And the focus of this gospel approach is to engage the man in his physical need and then, if possible, address his spiritual need. But let me tell you, that is not a gospel approach. I mean, where does the church begin in this text? Being devoted to biblical doctrine and practice together. And so, like I said earlier, doctrine fuels a biblical worldview. And by that view, it also motivates our giving and our growing because we know the truth. And so what we believe to be true is that as much as a sinner without a Savior faces sickness physically, they are deeply sick spiritually. So you cannot detach one from the other. And this is why it is so important that the church gave of themselves both physically and spiritually. And so, church, as you engage your believing brothers and sisters, as you engage your non-believing friends, never forget that we give of ourselves both spiritually and physically. You never detach that. That as Christ came, he modeled this for us. He gave of himself for our sake. But whenever he healed, whenever he gave, he never detached from the truth. So how can you give to the needs of others? How can you give of yourself? See, the church isn't just meant to gather together and wall up together and say, let's sing a few songs, let's read a few hymns, let's read a few verses and go out and go about our life Monday through Saturday living a different way. The church is called to be committed to one another. And so we see this in verse 46 and 47. We see the church's commitment to gathering together and praising God. In verse 46, it says that they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. In fact, in the beginning of that verse, it says day by day they were doing this. So not just in the church, but in many other contexts, commitment is something that many lack. It is something we lack because we are not a committed culture. But I don't just want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because some of you have been incredibly faithful to the church. We see this issue constantly, and yet you are leaning in. Through thick and thin, you have put Christ first and you have cared for his church. In fact, one of the moments that I'll never forget of this is when one of our elders was celebrating his anniversary, and it fell on a Sunday, and I saw them there, and his wife told me, I said, hey, you guys are here, and it's your anniversary, and she said, we're gonna go celebrate after church, but Jesus comes first. I love that. I have never forgotten that. But some of us have forgotten that. That Jesus comes first. In fact, we see in the New Testament that even some were forgetting this. We hear this often as a verse shared in Hebrews 10:25. The writer is urging the church to not give up gathering together, but to stir one another on. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, here's what I believe to be true. This is a space that God values, a space that God constantly lays before us as his desire for us. And I don't mean the building, but I mean the people gathered together. There is this repeat all throughout the scriptures that God is up to something in the corporate gathering of his people that he's not just up to when you are by yourself. And so the whole idea that you can love God and not love, not participate in the life of the body, there is no category for that in scripture. There is nowhere in scripture where we will find that. Because God has saved you to himself while also saving you to his people. That is what God has done. He has put us in this very imperfect community for his glory and our good together. And so we see this in verse 47, where it says, as they're together, they were praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so this is why God tells us in this work, don't neglect this gathering together. God is at work in this. That when we gather together as the church all throughout the world, we are positioning ourselves intentionally before our God who is active among us. See, the problem with our context culturally is that when we come in, we want the church to move culturally. So when you don't feel anything, I'm just getting on my rant for a minute here. When we don't feel anything, we check out of church because it seems like things aren't moving to our degree. God never has moved to your degree. It's to his own. And so even when you don't feel it, even when you don't see it, even when getting up in the morning and coming here feels uncomfortable, God is at work in his people. We see this in his word. And so this is why the word constantly says, don't give this up, no matter how it feels. Don't give it up. Because when we gather here together on a Sunday morning, our gathering is as much about us going out as it is about us coming together. Remember last week, and I told you that we were where we commonly say we go to church. We have this language of just looking at the building and detaching from the body. But the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, says we are the church. We are the church. And let me tell you further how impactful this is of the word. Is that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And this means more than what we typically think. In fact, that word means a people called out, or a people who are the called ones. So it was used in reference to an assembly of those in preparation. It was in those prepping for a battle. It was used in the context of soldiers for going out. So when we look at this text and we look at the early church, when we see these vibrant relationships that are selfless, where they're seeking Jesus together and living life together, sharing with one another, it's because no matter what, they're committed to one another. They're not giving up. That no matter what, we lean in to relationship with one another's. With one another. We lean in to our relationship with the Father, that we would be committed to one another based on our commitment in Christ. And so, church, as we come to a close this morning and we just continue to chew on the word of God and the truths in this text, I want to challenge you with this question. Are you being the church? Are you being the church? See, if for you, you constantly feel like you're walking in and going, what is the point? I'm still here, but what is the point? You may not know that. You may not have the answer, but I want to encourage you that God does, that God is at work. That in fact, that is one of the beautiful aspects of worship. And how we see how perfect of, a God we serve, that in any given, at any given time in the gathering, you may see someone just downright excited. It's usually probably Jim. And he's excited. We see these people celebrating in worship. You just cannot contain them. And yet at the same time, there can be someone crying out to God in mourning, down on their knees. See, God is at work in the gathering of his people. And he's called us to be a healthy church, that we would be devoted to one another through biblical doctrine and practice, where we're giving of ourselves and we're committed to one another. So ask yourself this morning, am I being the church? Am I being the church, or am I just playing church? Let's pray.